This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
In 1998, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him to Islam. Since embracing Islam, he's been doing a lot of da'wah work, both in United States of America, as well as here in UK, and in different parts of the world. Currently in America, he's a part of the da'wah work that he's doing there, apart from being a father with three children. He also runs a martial arts school, and with Chef Yusuf Estes, they're together running the Guide US TV, and recently he started another TV station, which is called One Ummah TV. He also teaches in the masjid, the local masjid, and takes part in quite a number of the activities there. In his travels as well, he has time to continue with his talab al-ilm. In America, right now he's continuing with memorizing the Quran with one of the old and very respectable mashayikh in Minneapolis. And he spends about 3 months in Medina al-Munawwara, where he spends a lot of time with Sheikh Muhammad Mukhtar al-Shanqiti, who is one of the best and very strongest mashayikh in the field of fiqh, as well as he spends time with a lot of other mashayikh during his time there. So alhamdulillah, today he's here with us, and he'll be talking about the best job in the world. Later on, inshallah, we're going to speak about his da'wah activities, which we'll also be making a fundraising for them, inshallah. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Way too many people in here for me to be louder than you, even with the microphone. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, alladhi arsala rasuluhu bil huda wa deenil haqq liyudhhirahu ala deeni kulli wa kafa billahi shahidan wa salama wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in wa man wala iliyumuddin wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu amma ba'd. Inshallah, the last time I was here, I think I told my story about how I came to Islam, correct? My memory is not failing me yet, alhamdulillah. Today, the topic of the best job in the world, realistically, is one that is quite easy for me, but I'm going to try to make it as easy for you to understand, inshallah. I want you to answer this question first, before I even tell you why and the what and the ins and outs and have nots. Who was the best human being to ever walk the face of the earth? Is there any difference of opinion about this matter? No. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the best human being to walk the face of the earth? What was the occupation of the best human being that ever walked the face of this earth? What was his occupation? Occupation means lifelong. What was his career? Da'i. Correct? How many people agree with that? Da'iyan ilallah bi'iznihi wa sirajan munira. How many people would agree with that? The occupation of our Rasul, the best person to walk the face of the earth, was that he was a caller to Allah. How many people? Hands way up. That's it. Khalas, I'm done. Let's have some tea. No, but seriously. That's actually the point of the topic today. Is the best job in the world can be no better than the occupation of the best person to ever walk the face of the earth. To say that any job is better than the full-time occupation of the best human being to ever walk the face of the earth, would be a bit silly. But unfortunately, that understanding and the correct position upon that has really been lost. And not just this generation, but many generations that have passed because of the condition we see now. The condition we see now of the Muslims, is it one of great dignity and honor? Or is it one of complete humiliation? The entire ummah. We're talking about the entire ummah. We are in a place of humiliation or in a place of honor and dignity. humiliation. And one of the reasons we are in this state of being weak, in this state of being oppressed, in this state of being humiliated, is because we have lost the position and the complete and proper understanding of this job, which is the job that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam fulfilled perfectly for 23 years. Allah azza wa jalla tells us very clearly in the Quran, and I'm going to focus on two verses alone, and then I'm going to tell you an analogy, a very beautiful story, and then we will be finished, and we'll take some Q&A, inshaAllah. Allah asks a question in the Quran. Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسُ قَوْلًا مِمَنْ دَعْيَ اللَّهُ وَعَمِلَ الصَّالِحَ وَقَالَ الْإِنَنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ Allah asks a question in the Quran. Who can be better? وَمَنْ أَحْسَن Who can be better than one whose speech is calling to Allah, while he or she is a doer of good, while they are a doer of good themselves, and they clearly proclaim to the people, indeed I am one of the Muslims. Now, when Allah asks a question in this sense, a general question, وَمَنْ أَحْسَن Allah is saying, who can be better? Who can be better than the one who does such and such? What does this mean to us? What do you infer from this? Who can be better? When Allah is asking who can be better, then Allah is saying no one is better. Allah is saying in a question form that this is the best of people. When He says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَن He's telling us no one in His sight is better than the one whose speech is calling to Allah Azza wa Jal. Meaning calling people to what? Believe in Allah Azza wa Jal alone. To say, لا إله إلا الله. And not only are they calling to Allah, but their action reflects that which they're calling to. Their actions reflect that which they're calling to. وَعَمِلُ الصَّالِحَةِ They are doing that which they are calling other people to believe in. And the last point is somewhat of a psychological approach. It's somewhat of a psychological understanding. وَقَالَ إِنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ And they proclaim that they are indeed of the Muslims. That doesn't mean that you have to run around every single day, you know, stopping everyone in the street, hey, do you know I'm a Muslim? Do you know I'm a Muslim? Hey, do you know I'm a Muslim? Do you know I'm a Muslim? It does not really mean that. What it means is basically that you are clearly a Muslim. There is no doubt about your allegiance to Islam. Anyone who has any chance to look at you and spend any time observing you, they would have no doubt about your position that you are a Muslim. They can just observe you. People can just see you and know you're Muslim or not. And I'm not talking about you put on a thobe. That's not what I mean. You know, I'm not talking about all of these things. It is your actions, how you act, how you present yourself. Because those of you who know you have been trying to be the best Muslim that you can be, there's just something about you that sticks out. There's something about you that resonates out of you. I can be dressed in a plaid shirt and jeans, and Muslims, I walk around, I'll still get salam. Just because of how I present myself. It is with that attitude that I am a Muslim. And that reflects off of you because it is the izzah that Allah Azza wa Jal gives to the believer. Someone who is striving to be a believer, inshaAllah. So when Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَن This means no one can be better than this person. So if someone is saying that the best job in the world is a da'i, give me some evidence behind this. The first evidence is Allah Azza wa Jal's word very clearly. No one is better than someone who is doing this job. And we are going to explain why it is a job, inshaAllah ta'ala. Also, we have the verse, the very famous verse all of you know from Surah An-Nahl, where Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Udu'u ila sabil rabbika bil hikmati wa maw'izatil hasana wajaddilhum bilati hiya ahsan." Allah says, "Call into the way of your Lord with wisdom and with good speech and discourse with them in a way that is best." And then Allah goes on to say, He knows those best who are guided and He knows those who are astray. The very first word of this ayat gives us the importance of the statement. The word ud'u, which is coming from the same word da'wah, da'a, meaning to call or to invite to something. But in the context of this word, the word ud'u takes what form? What linguistic form do we have? We have the form of an amr, a command. Now when Allah Azza wa Jal speaks in an amr tone, does this mean that we have any option in the matter? Does it mean that maybe for you and for you it might not be for you and for some and not unless Allah specifically points out a certain people. And Allah does not point out anyone specifically in this ayat. He just says, بالحكمه. He just says call into the way of my Lord. This is a general amr to everyone, correct? Everyone believing in this revelation has been given a command from Allah Azza wa Jalla. So this command is something that Allah is not giving you an option about, yes or no? The same like Allah has commanded us, وَأَقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ and establish the salah. It is the same exact level. Now, if Allah tells us, commands us to something, there are two things that come with any command from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Does anyone know those two things? No, that comes with an amr. If you do it or don't do it. Reward or punishment. Every amr comes with a reward for doing it and a punishment for not doing it. A reward for doing it and a punishment for not doing it. Yes or no? Even though Allah could just command us to do things, He doesn't have to reward us for it. Every reward we get from Allah Azza wa Jal is a ni'mah from Him. He could command us and not give us anything for it. We would still have to do it. There would be no option about the matter. But Allah says, if you do it, there will be a reward. And if you don't do it, there will be a punishment. Now, with da'wah, I want to show you, before we get to the analogy, I want to show you the greatness of the reward. And I want to show you the greatness of the warning of punishment. And the greatness of the reward, I could just say, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنْ قَوْلًا مِمَنْ دَعِي لَلَّهُ وَعَمِلُ صَالِحًا. There's a reward there. Allah says, you're the best of people. But I want to speak in more of a language that we will all understand in a business terms. Have any of you ever heard of network marketing? Anybody ever heard of the business called network marketing? Raise your hand. It can also be referred to as a pyramid business. Anybody heard of a pyramid business? Heard of pyramid business? Now, what a pyramid business is, and I have a board to write on, so you'll have to visualize with me. Pyramid business. So let's say I'm selling water. Very good water, mashallah. And in this business of selling water, I am the circle at the top. I represent a circle. Now let's say I sell water to two people, and they really like this water, so I tell them, you know what, if you really like this water, why don't you start selling water as well? And now there's two circles under me. We've built what? A little triangle, correct? So you can call it a pyramid or whatever you want to. Now, these two people are selling water, and they are making a profit for themselves, correct? But because I brought them into the business, I also make profit off of their sales. Because I brought them in. And now let's say these two people under me, they decide this guy, Yusha, he has a very good thing going here. So they go and get two people, each one of them. Now the pyramid consists of one person at the top, me, the two people that are under me, and now four on the bottom row. But even the four on the bottom row, they're selling water, and they're making income. But the two people on top of them brought them in, so they're making profit off of them. But I also was the reason they came into the business, the four at the bottom, because the two brought them, and I brought the two. So all of the profits are going up, correct? And that pyramid can grow exponentially. There could be 100 on the bottom row. But still, whoever is at the top is getting the most benefit from all of that, correct? Yes or no? It's a good business, right? Sounds like a very good thing to be in. After a while, you wouldn't have to sell any more water. If you have enough people in the triangle under you, you could just sit at home and watch the money roll in. You could be the CEO. All you do is sit home and make decisions. Da'wah is the best form of network marketing or pyramid business when it comes to hasanat, when it comes to good deeds. Why? Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in an authentic narration, those who call to guidance, those who give da'wah, who call to guidance, they receive the reward of the guided one without the reward of the guided one being lost. What does this mean? This means that when I give da'wah, there are two types of hidayah. Correct? When it comes to the hidayah, there's two types. When guidance, there's two types. There's hidayah to al-irshad, which is our obligation to convey the truth. Our obligation to convey the truth is a part of hidayah. Then there is hidayah to tawfiq, which is the hidayah that gives the person the ability to accept Islam, and that comes only from Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He opens their breasts. But when you do your job of conveying the message, and someone comes to Islam, according to the narration of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, authentically, you receive the rewards of the guided one, meaning the one who comes to Islam, you receive their reward without their reward being lost. Meaning that if someone comes to Islam and you gave them da'wah, whenever they make salah, it is as if you made salah. Allah writes it on your scale as if you made salah, because you were the person who helped this one come to Islam. Whenever this person gives sadaqah, it's as if you gave sadaqah. Whenever this person does any good deed, it is as if you did that good deed, because you initiated the guidance. Now when it comes to the bad deeds, that's all on their own. They're alone on that one. You don't share that. You share the reward of the person. So in that scheme of things, if you truly call someone to Islam and they accept Islam, how do you know that person couldn't go on to be the next Yusuf Estes? That person could go on to be the next Zakir Naik or whoever wants. And they go on to call hundreds and maybe thousands and tens of thousands of people to Islam. And here you are sitting on the top of that pyramid, correct? Because you called this person to Islam. And now maybe before you know it, there are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. And by the time you meet your Allah Azza wa Jal, there could have been millions of people under that pyramid because of that one person you gave da'wah to. And that entire scheme of people, all of their good deeds are coming and trickling up to you. Even if you've been dead in your grave and turned to dust, you could still be ticking good deeds on your scale. Because we do know that the Prophet ﷺ, and there's another authentic narration to back this up, he said, when you go to the grave, what stays with you? Your deeds. And what can continue to benefit you after your death? Sadaqah jariyah, meaning that which you have given which continues to benefit people. And when you give da'wah to someone and they accept Islam, this is a form of sadaqah jariyah, because it is something that you gave out that continues to benefit someone. The same as if you give knowledge that continues to benefit people, this is considered sadaqah jariyah, or you build something that people continue to benefit from. It is the same. So you will continue to receive that reward even after you're dead. And it may be that you maybe have, who knows, all of us may be in the condition when we are raised in front of Allah Azza wa Jal, we don't really know our position. Our position may be, you know, we might be okay, we might not. That scale might be a little bit too even. You know, we might be a little bit worried that there might not be a good enough tip towards the good. How do you know that those people whom you gave da'wah to accepted Islam and maybe went on to do great things? Maybe went on to do things you would have never been able to do in lifetime. Maybe they will call 10 people into Islam, 100 people into Islam. And those 100 people, 10 people, 50 people, 1,000 people, maybe they will continue to do so much good that there's no way you could outdo them in that. So you never know that that one person you talk to, that one person you go and you give da'wah to, or one person who enters your shop, you give them a pamphlet about Islam, or you invite them to a lecture, or you invite them to the masjid. Who knows that that might be the deed that could tip the scale towards your good deeds and going to Jannah. It could erase every bad thing that you've done. You never know. Wallahi, you never know. This is the benefit about da'wah, is that the deed itself, Allah says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ, no one is better than this. And number two, the amount of reward is so exponential that you can't even begin to quantify it. You can't quantify it. Because think about it. I'm not trying to put myself an example because I don't do that much good. But it was a drug dealer. As all of you know my story, it was a drug dealer who gave me da'wah. And all he did was tell me go to the masjid. But now, he is receiving all the rewards of every good that I do. And if he dies upon La ilaha illallah, and Allah Azza wa Jalla is accepting of his Islam, Allahu A'lam what could be his condition in the hereafter, no matter the amount that he's done in this life. Hopefully, I'm hoping that maybe I can do some good, or maybe someone else that I've helped bring to Islam will do enough good to help this brother go to Jannah. And how beautiful of a day would that be for me to meet him in Jannah, and for him to have realized that his ticket to Jannah was talking to that little young white guy in his home in 1998. This is the golden ticket that we don't know we might be wasting away every single day. We don't know who you talk to. You may look at this person that you see in your shop every day and say, you know, this person's not really bright. You know, he's not really receptive to what I'm trying to tell him. How do you know that that person, Allah Azza wa Jalla, cannot firm his heart and he become the next du'at of his age? He could become the next scholar of Islam. Wallahu alam, Allah Azza wa Jalla only knows. Allah Azza wa Jalla only knows. Because the Prophet said, those who are best in dunya, they are the ones who are going to be the best in deen. So we have to look at this in a different way, with a different perspective. that this is not just a job for the du'at who have chosen this to be a profession. This is not just a job for the a'imma, the imams of the masjid, because normally you have them busy enough as it is, doing everything else in the world, dealing with all of our problems. It is not just a job for the shayukh, because the shayukh are spending enough time trying to teach us our deen. This is a job that is upon everyone. If Allah has given this as a command, it's a job upon everyone. Because we know the Prophet also authentically said, بَلِغُ عَنِّي. Relate from me, even if it is only one ayah. Tell something about me. Relate something from me, even if it's only one verse from the Quran. So this lets us know that all of us have our role to play. All of us have our role to play. And I'm just speaking specifically, generally, before we get specific. Everyone has a role to play. Is there anyone in here that does not know at least one verse of the Quran? Is there anyone in here that doesn't know how to pick up a pamphlet about Islam and hand it to another person? Is there anyone in here that cannot tell another person, if you really want to know about Islam, here is a good website you can go to? Is there anyone not capable of that? Then we're all blameworthy in this regard, because we all have an obligation to do. I want to give you the flip side of it, because the reward is a massive. And based upon this, one other thing I want to ask you, based upon this, the person received the reward of the guided one without the reward of the guided one being lost. What is the pinnacle act in Islam? What is the highest act in Islam? The pinnacle. The best thing you can do. Jihad fi sabilillah, fighting for the sake of Allah, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the pinnacle of Islam. And someone who dies in that way, they are known as a shaheed. Where do shaheeds go when they die? They go to Jannah. Directly, correct? Immediately, they're in Jannah. There is no question about this. Allah Azza wa Jalla has given them a beautiful position in front of Himself. How do you know that someone you don't call to Islam, they die in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla as a shaheed? How do you know that? How do you know maybe three people you've called to Islam die in this condition? Five people, six people. And you will still be getting this on your account. You don't know the amount of reward you could be missing every single day that is just being wasted away. But if the reward is great, then what would you consider to be on the flip side? If the reward for something is very great, then what would be the flip side of abandoning it? A small punishment, just a little bit of a warning. Normally they will match each other. If there is a great reward, there's also going to be a great punishment. Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah, I think it is Ayat 159, if I'm not mistaken, Ayat 159, where Allah Azza wa Jalla gives a warning. He warns those who conceal my proofs and evidences after I have made it clear for them in the book, they are cursed by Allah and by those who curse, unless and except they repent and they reveal that which they have been concealing, for truly I will accept their repentance. I am the one who accepts the repentance of the people, and I am the most merciful. Now, whom was Allah Azza wa Jalla initially? Who is this initially revelation speaking of? Who were the great concealers of Allah's proofs? Bani Israel, correct? Bani Israel are masters in this respect. They are master magicians when it comes to Allah's revelation, believe me. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam also warned us in an authentic narration, after me you will follow them foot by foot, cubit by cubit maybe, inch by inch. You will follow them even so much so that if they jump into the hole of a lizard, you go right after them. And the companions asked him, who are you speaking about, Ya Rasulullah, the Jews and the Christians? He said, whom else? Whom else? You will follow them. You'll do what they're doing. When it comes to this warning, I am afraid this ummah is holding a big burden upon this. Because there are more ways to conceal the truth from Allah Azza wa Jalla than just telling lies about Allah. There are more ways of concealing it than just wiping out the revelation and changing it. There's more ways. This is an overt way. They did it overtly. Bani Israel did a very overt mission when it comes to changing Allah's revelation. We unfortunately do it very covertly. We do it very covertly. Because we know that speaking the truth is something that not only Allah Azza wa Jalla has told us too many places in the Quran for me to make mention of them, but specifically Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say regularly, he would quote the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا صَدِيدًا يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ عَمَالَكُمْ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. O you who believe, fear Allah and say that which is correct. Say something to the right, to the truthful. Be truthful in your speech. Be truthful in your speech, for by doing so Allah will guide you to righteous deeds and He will forgive you your sins. Now, if we hear the book of Allah Azza wa Jal being ridiculed, if we hear the character of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam being slandered, if we see the deen of Allah being mocked, the ayat of Allah being ridiculed, and we remain silent, are we or are we not just as guilty? Are we or are we not just as guilty as those spreading the lie if we remain passive even though we have the ability to act? Are we as guilty? Of course we are as guilty. Because the Prophet ﷺ also gave us another command. When you see a shark, when you see an evil, what did he say? Change it. Forget about the three levels, we'll talk about it in a moment. But he said, change it. When you see an evil, change it. Change it either with your hands, which is the most honorable of those ways. If you do not have the ability or the strength to do so, change it with your speech. If you do not even have that ability and you are too weak, then at least detest it in your heart. But for us to continue to use this excuse of detesting in the heart is not flying anymore. Because someone who truly hates something in their heart, is the moment the opportunity arrives for them to do something, they will do it. For someone to say, I hate something in my heart so vehemently, but then you are given the opportunity to address it and you remain silent, then apparently your hatred is not that deep. Your hatred can't be that deep, or you would have done something. So to use this excuse to, oh, we're so weak, we can't do anything, then apparently if you're too weak to defend the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal, you have no business being here. And I have to be clear with you. I did not travel all the way from the States to just water things down and sweeten the candy for you. No. Because Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran that there will be some who will be asked on the Day of Judgment about not striving in His way. They will say, we were weak, we were oppressed, we had no chance. And Allah will ask them, was not my earth spacious enough for you to go somewhere where you could do it properly? So if you are really truthful about the fact that you're so weak here in the UK, you are so, humiliated that you have not even the voice to speak anymore, then you really don't need to be here anymore. It's really become too much for you. You need to go somewhere where you maybe can do a little bit more. But I don't think that is the case. I don't think that is the case. I think the problem with a lot of Muslims in the West, and the West including the UK, including America, is that we are not taking advantages of the freedoms that have been afforded to us in these countries. Because, believe it or not, and for anyone, most of you coming from different countries, and even Muslim countries, and I've had the opportunity, alhamdulillah, to travel extensively around the globe, you and I live in some of the best places on the world when it comes to having the ability to change things. Some of the best places in the world, because you are afforded rights here and you are afforded rights in the United States to be able to do things under the guise of the Constitution of America, under the guise of the statutes of the UK, that you cannot do in most Muslim countries. Yes or no? Lectures like I'm giving you right now in some Muslim countries would cause me to disappear forever. You would probably never see me again after tonight. And that's just the truth of the matter. And change is very hard. But we are living in fertile ground. You are living in a place where the ground is very fertile. People are tired of being fed garbage 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're fed up with it. We are seeing it. You've seen it with the riots in London. You've seen it with the We Are Change. I don't know if any of you are keen on some of the things going on in America. America is ripe for change right now with the We Are Change movements, the Occupy Wall Street, the Occupy Main Street, the get rid of the Federal Reserve. People are really tired of being trampled upon and being fed like cattle. They're really tired of having their rights stripped from them, even though the very constitution they live under affords them those rights which are being taken from them. So we really have to wake up to this idea that we are living in a place where we can do some great good. This is a place when it comes to, if you wanted to separate the entire world into two jama'ah, two ummas. You have the ummah al-Islam, the Muslims, and then you have ummah al-da'wah. You have the nation of da'wah. Those are the people whom we need to be putting the effort to calling them into Islam. And here living in a place that for you and I, we know a lot of evil comes out of these two places. We just have to be clear about it. There's a lot of evil that happens that directly affects the Muslim world that comes out of the two heads of where we are living. When Allah Azza wa Jalla sent His messengers, where did He usually send them? Did He send them to the outskirts of humanity to where almost no one was existing? Did He send them to Badia, you know, way out in the middle of nowhere? Or did He send them in the middle of the evil? Where did He usually send His messengers? Into the thick of the evil, into the thick of everything. When He said Musa, He sent him, said, go to Fir'aun. When the Prophet planted directly in Mecca. All of the Prophets, if we look at the way that Allah Azza wa Jalla sends His Prophets and Messengers, He would send them into the midst of the worst places on earth. Because this is the heart where change can happen. Because if you can affect change in those areas, then those areas go on to affect everything else. When the Prophet ﷺ was able to affect change in Mecca and in Medina, these two cities went on to influence the entire world. Went on to influence the entire world as we know it. And so if we are living in what a lot of people like to say, the heart of evil, well then this is the place where we need to make change. This is the place where we need to do the most work. Because if we can do some good here, then good that is done here will trickle over to good all over the world. It will directly affect countries all over the world. And a lot of Muslim countries, whether you would like to know it or not, when I travel to these countries, guess where they are looking to for help? Where do you think they're looking to and asking the Muslims to help them? You're looking to the Muslims in the West. They say, you're the most affluent of us. You guys have the most sense of us. You're the most educated of us. You're the most wealthy of us. You are living in the areas that directly affect us the most. What are the Muslims there doing? This is the question I get asked so much. How is the da'wah going? How is the da'wah doing? I said, we need a lot of help. And they were telling me, remind those brothers that we need the help. We need the help. We can't affect much change here, but change you do there will trickle down and affect us here. So I want to give you a small analogy because I'm not going to be too lengthy. Let's say I have a friend, and this friend, I have known him for a long time. He is my dear friend and Muslim brother. We live together, we are roommates. I'm just going to call him Fulan for the sake of naming no one. And let's say Fulan has a serious disease. He has a serious disease that sincerely is one of the most horrible diseases any human being can face. It is like a new novel disease, and this disease causes him pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He has trouble doing the most simple of tasks, and this is not a terminal illness. It's not something that's just going to kill him off. It's something that persists with him for a long period of time. It will stay with him as long as he stays alive, but he suffers every single day. And I have known Fulan for a while, and I've seen him in this condition for a while. At first, I was a bit concerned. But after seeing him like this for so long, I've become desensitized to his condition. I come home, I see him, Assalamu alaikum ya Fulan, and he's hurting so bad that he can barely even return my salams. He's rolling around on the floor in pain. You know, I say, how are you doing, akhi? I'm hurting, I'm in pain. I tell him, you know, labastu hurin, inshaAllah, may Allah Azza wa Jalla heal you and give you, you know, purity and sin from your sins. Could I go on into my room? You know, I don't really, when people ask me how he is, he's the same. You know, nothing's really changed. Oh, well, aren't you worried? No, he'll be okay. I think he's gotten used to it by now. I've gotten used to it. And this is just the way I am with him. Now, let's say someone comes to me one day and gives me a pill, a tablet, and says, if you give this tablet to Fulan, it will completely cure him of his disease. He will not suffer from it anymore. It is 100% guaranteed to be a cure. All you have to do is give it to him, get him to take it. I say, okay. I take the tablet, and what do? I don't give it to Fulan. I don't. You know why? I have my reasons. Number one, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. I have two jobs. I'm going to school. I have so many things going on. I don't really have time to be messing with Fulan. I'm too busy. Number two, I'm not a doctor. I'm not qualified to be prescribing him medicine. he needs to go to the doctor if he wants to get this medication, or the doctor needs to come to him. I'm not the qualified person to be giving him this tablet. Number three, Fulan is a little bit stubborn. I've known him for a while. He's stubborn. I'm going to have to argue with him, maybe for hours or days or weeks, just to convince him to take this silly pill. So why even waste my time? I don't have time. I am completely busy, and he's ignorant, and he's stubborn. So I'm not going to waste my time trying to force it upon him. I throw it in my drawer, in my dresser drawer, and I just forget about it. And I don't give it to Fulan, whatever. And he never gets this tablet. He continues to live with this disease, and he ends up dying with this disease. Now, hypothetically, and this is something that some of the ulama, they used to sit around and speak of things hypothetically. Hypothetically, if this was true, do you think when Allah Azza wa Jalla raises everyone on the Day of Judgment, do you think Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to question me about Fulan? Do you think Allah is going to question me about Fulan? Yes, hypothetically, he would question me about Fulan. Why? Because I have wronged Fulan. I wronged my brother. I oppressed him, in a sense, because I saw him in a condition that I could change. I had every capacity within me to change it, and I didn't even make the effort. I didn't even make the effort, so I allowed him to continue to suffer. So for sure, I have wronged him. And if he wished, he could ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to take his right back. He has done me wrong, I want my right back. And how would Allah take his right back? How would I give him his right back now? We've dead and we've raised to life. How am I going to give him his right? I'm going to give him my good deeds. I'm going to make it right with my hasanat. And if I really oppressed him, if I really made him suffer, then I might have to give a lot of my hasanat. And what happens if I run out of hasanat? Then he will start giving me some of his evil deeds. Until we're even. And if that were the case, that I were to run out of hasanat, guess where I'm going? Where do you go with no hasanat? You go to Jahannam. I must be purified. I must bear some punishment. All because of this simple day that I decided not to give Fulan and feel like I go to Jahannam? Yes. Yes, it is that simple. It is that simple. But realistically, if Fulan was a good Muslim, and he was patient with Allah Azza wa Jal, and he died in this condition of being patient with Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal could write him in front of himself as a shaheed. Allah could write him in front of himself as a shaheed. He could be floating around in Jannah for all I know. And on the Day of Judgment, he could come before Allah and say, "Ya Allah, I forgave him a long time ago. So you forgive him." And we both could just march our way on into Jannah. That is because we're both Muslim. Now, that was a hypothetical situation. Do all of you know that every single one of you are in that situation right now? Every one of you. Every single one of you are in that situation right now. And you know more than one Fulan. Everyone that you come in contact, most of the people that you come in contact with every day here, unless you just live in the masjid for some odd reason, almost everyone you come in contact with every day as you're walking around the streets, they have a disease that is worse than the disease Fulan had. Worse. Much worse. They have a disease that is much worse than the disease Fulan had. And what is even worse about their disease is they don't even know they have it. Most of them. Most of them have no clue that they're sick. And most of them have no clue what is waiting for them if they die with this disease. What kind of death is waiting for them? And what disease am I talking about? We're talking about the disease of, number one, being ignorant about Allah, not even knowing who Allah is. Number two, having shirk. Every day they are worshipping something else other than Allah Azza wa Jalla. They are completely ignorant of what they are doing. They are living in a disease-infested life. That if they die with this disease, all of you, do any of you know the events that await someone who dies with this disease? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, when the angel of death comes to someone who has this disease, he doesn't come looking very nice. The angel of death descends looking very frightening. And many, many, many angels accompany him. And he will come from the sky descending, having in his hands having in his hands a shroud from Jahannam that is made out of very rough hair. Very rough hair that cuts the skin even if it touches you. And it will be stinking and smelling. And he will present himself before this person, and he will tell the person, "Oh, wicked and despised soul, come out." And this soul, with this disease, will try everything within its capacity to escape. It'll start running around in the body. The soul starts running around. This is why when you see the disbelievers in the throes of death, they have this convulsive state with them, because the soul is running. It doesn't want to come out. And then the angel of death has to reach in and pluck the soul. And the Prophet ﷺ gave the analogy of that as if you take a ball of wet wool, you insert a thorny branch into it, and then remove the thorny branch. What happens? You're going to rip and tear all of that wool on the way out. This is the way the soul comes out. And the Prophet ﷺ said that is so painful that the effects of that death will be apparent on the faces of the people when they are raised on the day of resurrection. You will still see the pain. They will still be hurting from that. And then when that soul comes out, all of the angels that are around stand back. No one wants to touch it. No one wants to touch it. It's just laying there. So the angel of death himself has to pick it up and shroud it in that awful stinking shroud from Jahannam. And then that soul, the angel of death tries to take it to ascend to Allah Azza wa Jalla, because we know Inna Lillahi wa Inna Alayhi Raji'un. And when it reaches the first heavens, it will ask for permission. And everyone is silent until a voice is heard from among the seven heavens, "Send it back. Send it back, despised and rejected from me. I don't even want to see it. I don't even want to see it." Allah says, "Send it back." And so the angel of death throws it into the grave. Literally just slings it into the grave. And when it will enter the grave, what will happen? Munkar and Nakir will appear to it. Set it up. Ask it, "Man Rabbuk?" It's going to say, I don't know. Jesus, Isa, Buddha, I don't know. I heard the people say this. There's no real time for you to answer. It has to be quick. And if they don't answer correctly, what happens? The angel will smash them over the head with the iron that will turn them into, with a hammer that will turn them into dust. And then when they're turned into dust, it'll put them back together. Umadino, what was your religion? They will not be able to answer the question correctly. They will get hit again. Waman nabiyuk, they won't know. They won't have any idea. They'll be hit again. And then they'll be laid back down in the grave. And then someone will come and sit next to them. And when the person in the grave sees that person, they will say, "Oh my Lord, what are you? You are the most wicked, evil-looking thing I have ever seen. What can you be?" It will sit next to them and say, "I am your evil deeds, here to keep you company until the day of judgment." That will be their companion in the grave, will be all the evil that they've done in this life. And then a door will open, and that door will show them Jannah. Will show them Jannah, some hope, some glitter of hope, Jannah. And then it will be told to them, "This would have been your place had you believed. This would have been your place had you believed." And then that door will be closed and sealed, never to be opened again. And then a door to Jahannam will be opened, and it will be told, "Because of your disbelief and your actions, this is going to be your home forever." And that door stays open, and they continue to feel that fire until the day of judgment. And then they will be raised and resurrected and stand before Allah with no excuse. And they will be thrown into hellfire to never return. Never, ever. They're not coming back. There's no hope for them. That is it. It is forever. Even when they are thrown into the hellfire and they plead with Allah, "Please, Ya Allah, just cause us to die." What will Allah say to them? "Don't speak to me. Don't even speak to me. I don't want to hear you anymore." And a barrier will be between them and everything else. They'll be alone by themselves with their punishment for eternity. And you see these people every single day. They're right outside the masjid. I can walk right out right now, within 10 seconds, bring you one of them and show them to you. If they die with this disease that they have, then we know what waits for them. But the saddest part about that, that's not even the saddest part. that's not even the worst part. The worst part is that you possess the tablet to cure them. You possess the cure that is much easier than taking a tablet. And if any of you have taken any medication lately, some of those pills they give you, those horse pills they give you at the doctor, are very hard to swallow. What is the cure for their disease? La ilaha illallah. How easy and light on it is the tongue to say this? La ilaha illallah. The tongue doesn't even really have to move much. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah could save them from this. It would cure them instantly. That disease would leave them instantaneously. And no trace of it would be left. With Allah Azza wa Jalla, no trace of it will even be left. It is all forgotten. But what are we doing with the pill? What are we doing with the cure? We're keeping it to ourselves. We're keeping it to ourselves. Why? Oh, we have our excuses. We're too busy. You got too much going on. You got two jobs. You got too many things going on in your life. You got a family. You got children. You got so many things going on. MashaAllah. You're too busy to even try to tell them the cure. You're not qualified. This is the other excuse I hear. No, I'm not qualified. I'm not a sheikh. I'm not a imam. I'm not a da'i. This is not my job. This is the job of those who are qualified. Well, as all of you should know, you're qualified right now. If you're sitting in this room, you're most likely qualified. Number three, they're ignorant. These people are ignorant. They're stubborn. I don't even want to repeat some of the other things that we call them. They're ignorant. They're stubborn. This, this, and the other. Why do we even waste our time with them? Why do we waste our time with them? Why do you waste your time with them? Because they were important to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were very important. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was rahmatul lil alamin, not rahmatul lil muslimin. He was a mercy to the world. And his worry for the majority of his life was about what those people out there are going to end up. How their soul is going to end up. That was his concern. He says, I am like someone who's standing on the edge of the fire, trying to warn people, calling them, don't go, please don't go. And some of them, he said, I'm holding to the back of their garment, trying to prevent them. That's how much concern he had. He said, but they are persistent in going into the fire anyway. This is how much concern our Prophet ﷺ had. And one day, he was sitting around a fire with his companions. And there was a child playing near the fire. And whenever the fire would blaze up a little bit, the mother would reach and grab the child and pull it back to keep it from getting burned. And the Prophet ﷺ began to cry. And when the companions asked him why he was crying, he said, do you see the amount of love that this mother has for her child, that she doesn't want it to get burned by the fire? He said, yes. He said, Allah has much more love for every single soul that He created than this mother has for her child. But too many of His souls and creations are persistent in going into the fire, like moths that are attracted to a fire. So if this is how much Allah Azza wa Jalla loves every single of His creation, if this is how much concern our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had for these people and how important they were to him, then how important should this be to us? How important should it be just handing them the pill? It's not up to you whether they take it or not, correct? If the doctor gives you medicine, can he force you to take it? No. He'll tell you, if you take this, it's going to maybe benefit you. But you don't have to take it. They can't force feed you medication. The same like you cannot force feed people to say, La ilaha illallah. There is no compulsion in Islam. But that job of simply handing them the pill properly and then leaving it up to them, that is your job. That is your job. It is all of our jobs. The Prophet ﷺ left us this job during his farewell sermon. What is the last statement of the farewell sermon? I finish with this. Anybody know the last statement of the farewell sermon? Come on now. This is the most authentic hadith we have from the Prophet ﷺ. Did you know that? The farewell sermon is the most authentic narration that we have. What is the last statement? That's close. It's almost the last statement. The last statement he made, and this is narrated by Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He said, those who are here today, convey this message to those that are not here. For truly it may be that the one who hears the message may understand the message better than the one who conveyed it to them. And then what happened? This is so monumental in our deen that we fail to grasp this. This is what, some of the reasons we have reached this state of humiliation. What happened after the Prophet made this statement? What did he do? He raised his fingers towards the heaven and he said, O Allah, bear witness. O Allah, bear witness. Oh Allah, bear witness, I have indeed conveyed your message to them. And then what happened? Allah Azza wa Jal decided on this day, at this place, upon this statement, at this time, in all the expanse of time, He decided this specific time to reveal Al-Yam. Akmaltu lakum dinukum. This day I have perfected your religion for you. And I have completed my favor upon you and chosen for you Islam as your deen. Because when Umar heard this verse recited to him, it is when he narrated that I know the day that this was revealed. And he told the story of the farewell sermon. It was on this day. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? That our deen was completed upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam handing the job that he did for 23 years to this Ummah? Do you grasp that understanding? Why is that so important? Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is the only Prophet to ever have done this. The torch that he held for 23 years was the torch of prophethood and messengership. That torch was only entrusted to prophets and messengers, starting from Nuh alayhi salam, handed by prophet to messenger, that's it. Every other nation was Allah, as Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Bayna, they were commanded not but to worship Allah, as Azza wa Jal, make the religion sincere for Him, establish salah, pay zakah, وَذَٰلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمَةِ. This was the right way for them. This is the first ummah that was given the command, عُدُّ عَيْرَةِ بِنْ رَبِيكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ. And the Prophet والسلام, knew he was خَتَابَ النَّبِيِّينَ. He knew he was the last seal and the last messenger to come. But that torch had to go somewhere, correct? People are going to continue to come in history, but no more prophets are coming. So apparently someone has to fill the gap. So he took that torch and handed it to this ummah. That's what made this ummah, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرُ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. The best nation ever developed for mankind. That's not a default just because you say La ilaha illallah. Allah says that you are the best nation. Why? تَعْمَرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Because you do the job of Amr bil Maruf wa Nahy anil Munkar. You command to good, you forbid evil, you believe in Allah. You do the job that only prophets and messengers had done. That is why you are kuntum khayru ummatin ukhrijat linnas. And because we have failed to do the qualifications, we have not been that for a long time. We have not been that greatest nation for a long time. But it is always waiting for us. That position is reserved only for this ummah. The izzah that Allah gave to this ummah is almost unimaginable. When the Prophet ﷺ said, even though you're the last ummah, Allah will put you where on the Day of Judgment? First, march you up front. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you will be a witness over every other nation, just like I will be a witness over every other nation. Do you understand the amount of izzah that was given to you? When Nuh alayhi salam stands before Allah, Allah will ask Nuh, did you convey my message? What will Nuh say? Yes, I conveyed my message. What will Allah ask him? Where's your witness? Do you have a witness? Who will Nuh say is his witness? He will say, go to the followers of Muhammad. Go to the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they'll bear witness for me. The same with Musa, the same with Dawud, the same with Isa. They say, go to the followers of Muhammad, they bear witness of me. Because we indeed have the book and the revelation from Allah that we believe in all of them. We can bear witness for every messenger. That yes, he did his job. How do I know? Because my messenger told me he did. The book that you revealed to us told us that he did. This is the izzah that Allah gave only to this ummah. But we have to become that ummah once again. We have to make ourselves that ummah once again. It's not a default. You don't get it just because you say you're Muslim. You have to do the work. If you want the benefits that come with being a Muslim, if you want the rewards that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given only to the believers, then you have to put in the effort. You cannot just walk to your job, sit on your behinds for 8 hours a day and think that you're going to get a paycheck at the end of the week, can you? Some work must be done. You have to prove and verify, what did you do to earn this money? And Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to say, ask you, what did you do? What do you think you should deserve this for? We have to put in the work, dear brothers and sisters, especially when it comes to da'wah. Because when we look through our history, through the history of this ummah, when the ummah was the greatest in da'wah, when they were the best in spreading the deen of Allah Azza wa Jalla as it should be spread, they had the highest statuses in the world. They had the highest positions, they were respected, very few Muslims lost their lives, there was not very few oppressed Muslims anywhere on the globe. Even the worst of Muslims would stand up for the dignity of the deen. Even the worst of Muslims would stand up for the dignity of Islam. Like the Khalifa Mutasim, all of you know Mutasim, correct? The Khalifa that punished Imam Ahmad so vehemently. Even when he heard the story of the woman who was oppressed. Does anybody, how many of you know the story? When the woman was calling out, called upon his honor, where is the Imam, where is the Khalifa? What did he do? He sent an entire army for one sister. And when Imam Ahmad heard about this, he asked Allah to forgive Mu'tasim for all of his sins. This is the izzah that the ummah used to have. They took dignity and izzah in the deen of Islam, even if they were had problems in and without themselves. If we can at least come back to this understanding that I have an obligation to share this message with those who I come in contact with, to the best of my abilities, to the best of my abilities, then we will get back to that place. And I don't expect any of you to quit your jobs. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. All of you have the job to do in your respective field, but within that task you also have the job to share the message of Islam. If you're a doctor, you can share the deen of Islam with your patients. I know a doctor who, when he gives people prescriptions, he tells them, this is something that I'm giving you because I am diagnosing your symptoms, but this cannot help you without the permission of your Creator. So when you take it, I advise you to take it and say, in the name of the one who created me, may he help me to recover from this illness and guide me to what is right. Do you know he's given 50, 60, 100 shahadas in the past 10 years doing this? Very simply, very simple message, very, very simple. All of you have that within your respective capacities. And then there's some of you that may want to take this as a field, and this is a field, this is an honored field. And one thing that I'm trying to do throughout the world, if there's any one thing that I wanted to do, I want to leave a legacy of professionalism on this work of da'wah. Because it is a professional field. It has always been done by professionally trained people. And it should be such, and it should be respected as such. It is a very honored profession. So inshallah ta'ala, we will have some time for some Q&A, but I hope anyone, and I hope none of you, have any question in your mind about the best job in the world. Does anyone have any question in their mind about this not being the best job in the world, conveying the message of Allah to people? وَجَزَاكُمُ خَيْرًا وَقُولِ قَالَ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُوا لَكُمْ فَاسْتَغْفِرُوا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ. Any questions?
May Allah reward Sheikh for that very inspiring talk. What are you going to do now while waiting to do the collection, while waiting to do the Q&A? We're going to do a little collection for his dawah activity, and especially for the Ummah TV,
yes,
which is doing in America. So please donate generously for that.
Everything that goes will help keep these two stations on the air, which okay. Both of them together are about a $3 million a year budget. Mm-hmm. So that's a drop in the bucket compared to what you guys are doing over here. But
that's the Ummah TV as well as the Guide US TV. While that's going on, I saw some hands for questions.
Yeah, any questions?
Yes, I think.
Questions?
Yeah.
Let me put my glasses back. Wait.
If you speak loudly.
Yeah, speak. Present your voice and I'll repeat it. Yes. That's actually in Surah Al-Ra'd, yes.
And we are changing, and we said about how we can go out and start changing society around our community, you know, and alhamdulillah, what's happening also in the Western world, the dawah is so right now, in need right now, that this is probably terrible, you know, in terms of the social decline, in terms of the economic political decline, we've got riots happening everywhere.
JazakAllah khair, what actually, if you can please shorten your question, please. Just shorten your question so that at least you can be able to benefit a lot. JazakAllah khair.
My point was basically, if you look at the worldwide change, you see uprisings happening in the Muslim world where they are, and we talk about best action. jihad, and the best jihad is to pull the truth to a tyrant ruler. And what's happening around the world, we can see, whether it's in Saudi Arabia, in Syria, Jordan, etc., you know, people are standing up now, you know, and they're speaking out. They want change. And can you just mention regarding that?
Speaking about, you know, some of the change that is happening, what is so-called the revolutions that are happening all over the Muslim world. I'm not going to get, you know, the Arab Spring that turned into the Arab Summer, Fall, Winter, and the season now. You know, I don't want to get too deep into it because it needs a lot of explanation, my position upon that. And it's not just my position, this is the position of the scholars of Islam, you know, the very knowledgeable scholars of Islam. But based upon what you said, we should be able to answer this very well for ourselves. Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is within themselves. So if the change that we are trying to make throughout the world is first beginning outside, it is backwards. It is backwards. If we don't try to change what is in here first, then what is outside of us will not change. That is the condition set by Allah. That is a condition that is put upon us by Allah Azza wa Jal. We know very authentically in the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, when you become satisfied with haram business transactions, chasing the tail of Baqarah, tilling the soil of the earth, abandoning striving for the sake of Allah, salatallahu alaykum dhulla. Allah will place upon you humility, humiliation, and He will not remove it. حَتَّى تَرْجِعُوا إِلَى دِينِكُمْ until you go back to your deen. Until you go back to your deen. Because this is not the first time we've seen revolutions like this try to take place. But if they are not done first in here, if the revolution does not take place first within the heart of the believers, the Muslims, then the outward revolution is going to do no good. And that is something of a yaqeen for us. Because there was a situation, and I like to quote this story because it puts everything in a beautiful perspective without me having to get long-winded why and how and what and so on in this country, that country. Hassan al-Basri, rahimahullah. How many of you know Hassan al-Basri? Hassan al-Basri. Hassan al-Basri was known as the Imam al-Tabi'een. He was one of the great scholars of the Tabi'een, the followers of the companions. He learned from tens and tens and tens and tens of the companions of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Um Salama radiallahu anha used to babysit him. This is how great this man was. During his time, did anyone know the name of the Khalifa at his time? Hajjaj. Hajjaj bin Yusuf. Was Hajjaj bin Yusuf the greatest person? La. When the history speaks for itself. Was he the best Muslim? La. Did he kill Muslims? A lot of Muslims? He made the streets run red at times with the blood of Muslims. When a group of youth came to Hassan al-Basri, rahimahullah, and they asked him for permission to go and fight with Hajjaj. We're tired of this, you know what I mean? We can't take it anymore. Give us reason to go fight him. What did Hassan al-Basri say? He said, la. He said, no. He said, number one, the rulers of the Muslims are a reflection of what is inside the heart of the Muslims. The rulers are a reflection of what is inside the hearts. So if you find the rulers are corrupt, then you need to look at the heart. And then he told the people, if this ruler is a punishment from Allah on you, you cannot remove Allah's punishment with your sword. You can't. It can't be done. He said, and if it is a test from Allah on you, tests are only won through patience. Tests are only won through patience. And then he reminded the people, if you want to stop the oppressors from oppressing you, then stop oppressing yourselves with sin in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. He said, if you want to stop the oppressors from oppressing you, stop oppressing yourselves with sin and disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. So this is all I can say about this. This is coming from the best of us. This is coming from the best of us. And we know this is something that we really have to understand. And I'm not pointing out this country, that country, forget about that. This change has to come from within. Because if what comes out of it is not a life built upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, it was a failure and a fitna. Clear. There's no question about this. If what comes out of it is democracy, which is not Islam, then it was a failure. And it was a fitna. And people will be punished. Very, very clear. We have to learn this. We have to look at our history. Because one thing a brother used to say about history is very beautiful. He said, for Muslims, one of the things that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We don't learn anything from history. How many of you in here are from Somalia? From Somalia. You didn't know I was half Somali, did you? I am half Somali. Because if you are your wife, as they say in Somalia and other Arab countries, you are from where your wife is from. So the other half of my deen is from Somalia. You guys should know this very clearly. You guys should have learned this lesson very, very, very clearly. It has to be done with correct, because there are two things for any action to be accepted. Two things. Yes or no? Only two. Number one, they have to be done with ikhlas for Allah Azza wa Jal. Not ikhlas for any individual or party or group or nothing. Can't be done for democracy, it can't be done for freedom. Has to be done for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal alone. And number two, it has to be according to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Without this, it won't be acceptable to Allah and it will not produce any benefit. Inshallah. JazakAllah khair. Any other questions?
The question I have, inshallah, we've got so many youngsters here. What's the importance of punishment for those who miss their salah and they hold on to their bed?
Well, you could go on and on about the punishment for those who miss Salah, but clearly the Prophet says when every one of you are resurrected, your feet won't move. You know, when you become resurrected from the grave, you'll land somewhere on the earth. Your feet will stay. And he said, your feet will not move until you're asked how many things?
Four, five.
So you ask five things. What's the first thing you'll be asked about?
Salah.
The first thing you will be asked about is your salah. And the Prophet said if your salah is in order, everything else is going to be in order. That means everything that comes after that, if they check your salah and say salah is good, then you can take a sigh of relief. You can say, whew. Because everything after that is going to be okay. But if your salah is lacking, then what's everything after it's going to be lacking? So this is the criterion. This is the criterion. The Prophet ﷺ said what differentiates us, meaning the Muslims, from them is what? Salah. And he also said, بَيْنَ الْإِيمَانِ وَكُفْرٍ is salah. The difference between belief and disbelief is the salah. And the scholars are of sincerity about this. If someone who leaves off one salah out of laziness, they have committed a major sin. They've committed a major sin. And if they do it because they don't really think it's important, then there's a border there. They are on the verge of losing their entire Islam. Their Islam is in jeopardy. If you just take the salah as a mundane thing, it's not a really big deal. Your Islam is, some scholars say, you've fallen off the cliff, pretty much. But if you put it all together, you're very shaky on your Islam. So the salah is very, very important. This is your connection with Allah Azza wa Jalla.
No,
please.
On this past lecture, you gave me
how I came to Islam, we don't have time. Those of you who were last time know, right? But if you go on YouTube, you type in Yusha Evans, you'll get it about 50 times over. In a lot better fashion than I would be able to tell you in 5-10 minutes. Because it's about an hour and a half long. Inshallah.
No, his.
Yes. He's talking about how to advise the youth about living in this condition where it's very easy for your iman to fall. Well, we know the Prophet ﷺ said iman rises and falls. It comes up and it goes down because the companions complained that they were worried. They said, when we view our iman, it's like we're living in Jannah, like walking in Jannah. But then when we go home to our families, you know, it's as if we, you know, as if we just fall off. You know what the Prophet did? He laughed. He said, it's nothing. Basically, he said, don't worry about it. It comes and goes and comes up and goes down. You know, iman is similar to a muscle, right? Iman is similar to a muscle, you know, in the body. If you go to work out, do you go and grab the 100-pound dumbbells and start working out with them? No, absolutely not. You're going to rip every muscle in your body. You're going to break something. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to get a hernia, something. You start with the light dumbbells, the 5-pounders. And then you get up and you go, I don't know, 5-pound kilos, whatever. you go up in weight a little bit longer, and then after a few months, the 10 pound or the, you know, the whatever have you, the 5 kilo dumbbell doesn't feel as heavy anymore. You have to go up a little bit higher to get a workout, right? You don't go down, you can't go down to the 1 pounders anymore. It's like throwing around rice cakes. This is like iman. Iman is a muscle that must be worked on. You can't just sit around at home and think iman is going to grow. No, it has to be. It's like it's a muscle. It's like a plant. You can't just stick a plant in the ground and expect it to grow. It has to be nurtured and watered and taken care of and fertilized. Your iman has to be worked on. Your iman has to be worked on constantly. Constantly has to be worked on. Because the more you work on it, the stronger it becomes. The stronger it becomes, the less of that out there is even going to affect you. The less of that out there is going to affect you. You see what I'm saying? When the iman is low and weak, these things become very enticing to us. The music, the girls, all of that become enticing to you. But as the iman grows, as the iman becomes stronger and you work on it more through reading the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, studying the sunnah of the Prophet, spending more time in salah, doing more of the sunnah and actions, then those things out there become less and less and less important. You start to realize, wait a minute, I don't even know how I looked at that and saw any value in that at that point. And that's because your iman becomes a lot stronger, like the muscle becomes stronger. But again, if you have strong muscles and you start working out, what happens? They turn to fat. They turn to fat. If you don't consistently keep that regimen up, then the weakness happens. The weakness comes. Okay? So it's just like working out. You gotta work out. If you wanna be strong, you gotta work out. You have to eat right, right? You have to have a good diet. If you want your iman to be strong, you have to have a good diet of Quran and Sunnah. You have to work out. InshaAllah. Any other questions?
How can we do a dawah orientation?
The first question about the salah, he was saying, you know, what happens if we've been praying salah for years and years, but our character, our akhlaq, does not reflect that? Then there's some deficiency in the salah. It's something the person has to reflect back on, because as you said, Allah says, وَعْقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنكَرِ. And establish the salah, for the salah will prevent you from doing evil things and going down evil roads. If the akhlaq is not affected by the ibadah, then there's something wrong with the ibadah, because the ibadah is the core of the akhlaq. And our akhlaq should matter. And that's one lecture that I have been giving a lot to the youth about the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, لَا بُعَثُ أُوتَ مِمَّا حُسْنُ الْأَخْلَقِ, that I was sent to perfect your character. And our character is so important, and that's one of the things that we really, really need to work on a lot, especially our youth. Especially our youth working on their akhlaq to have the akhlaq of a Muslim. But your ibadah should directly affect your akhlaq. If you have a bad character, but yet you're doing ibadah, then maybe you should, I would give an advice to go back and check the sincerity of that ibadah. Maybe we need to be a little bit more, have a little bit more khushu', maybe we spend a little more time on perfecting that ibadah. Because when ibadah is correct, it should affect the character. The second thing about how to get involved in da'wah, you get involved in da'wah by first having an attitude for it. You have to first get it in here and up here, that I have an attitude for it. Because there is no, the only way I can give da'wah, I have to join this da'wah organization. No, that's not the only way. That is a good way. Get involved in everything in da'wah. But someone who has a mind frame for da'wah, every time they encounter someone, that becomes an opportunity. Every time they converse with someone, it becomes an opportunity to say something about Islam. You see what I'm saying? So we have to first train the mind and train the heart to have this effort for da'wah. Because then you will see the opportunities when they present themselves. You don't have to force yourself to them. But you have a very beautiful imam here, who inshallah, as all of you know, is involved in the da'wah. And I'm sure there are things going on right here in Plumstead, correct? Greenwich Islamic Center, in this general area that you can be involved in. And every masjid should have a committed da'wah group. Every masjid. Because if the masjid is not doing da'wah as a concerted effort, then there's something wrong. And I'm clear about that. Because the masjid is the center for this da'wah. It is something where the Prophet ﷺ, when he established the masjid first, this was the place where everything happened. He would send out the du'as from this masjid. And it needs to happen here as well. and he sent out the dua in the masjid. And I'm talking about proper dua, trained dua. I'm not talking about the other, you know what. Not even going to go there. We're not talking about going out and just knocking on Muslims' doors and, you know, talking without having no idea what we're talking about. We're talking about proper, trained da'wah, doing it correctly. Should be concerted effort coming from the masjid.
No.
Like
I was wondering about the pyramid school when you're talking about that. Imagine a non-Muslim talks to 100 people and the last person that talks to that is the last person. But that's not the people talking.
I'm not grasping exactly this.
If we give dawah to someone,
yeah,
and it makes it harder, then every 15 days,
sure,
we squeeze it.
Yep.
But what if, you know, with intention and hope in faith, we give dawah, they don't give shahada to us, but inshallah
they become Muslim. Then you share in that if you talking to them was part of the reason you accepted Islam? Yes. Because there are people, alhamdulillah, I happened to meet a young man. I was going to Tottenham, just actually looking for an atar that I wanted to give as a gift when I went back. And little did I know, the young man who was working in the shop saw my video about how I came to Islam, and he took shahada based upon that. So I would have never even known, you know, that I'm getting this young man's good deeds, inshaAllah ta'ala. So, you know, it may be a catalyst. He didn't take his shahada with me. He took his shahada to masjid. But he said my video was a catalyst towards that. I told him to make dua for me, please. You know, so even if you were a catalyst in that, then inshaAllah you will get rewarded. Yeah, I can't codify the system for you. Do you get one tenth or one, you know, it does. I don't know. That's, when it comes to rewards like that, they are with Allah Azza wa Jalla. Any other questions?
If you have any questions from the sister side, please, if you can write them down and just pass them down so that at least you can be able to read them out. It's up, okay? I think we're going to finalize the questions. You have one, two, three questions. These will be the final questions, unless you get any from the sisters. Now, please make your questions to be short and to the point. It's up, okay?
Well, this is something, you know, it's a specific case-by-case scenario. You know, it's, everybody could bring up a situation and say, how should we do this specific situation? We should do what fits best in that situation. And Muslims need to learn to have a voice. Because how did anyone know about this? Through the news, correct? Through the media. People hear about this through the media. Muslims should have a voice just as powerful. We should have a voice just as dignified as the media has. We have every capability to do it. We should do it. We have how many Islamic channels here? A lot. But how many of them are focused on, you know, dealing with the mundane, day-to-day things that are going on that they should be defending the deen of Allah Azza wa Jalla about? These people say this, okay, well, tonight we're going to talk about this from the Islamic perspective. We're going to put it in its right place. This is one thing one of the reasons I started One Ummah TV, because I have a mobile studio that I take everywhere I go. It's here with me in London. So if I hear something on the news and I have the capacity, I'm at home, I can set up a studio and put it out. Then in 30 minutes there will be a broadcast about such and such was said, and we're going to give it to you from the Islamic perspective. So the people that know that there's a voice out there for Muslims. But even if, and this is something that I was asked about at a lecture, and we need to realize, someone said to me, you know, Jesus is made fun of all the time. Have you ever heard that, the show Family Guy? Family Guy, American Dad, I mean, they make fun of Jesus like there's no tomorrow. This guy Seth Green, he's an atheist, by the way. They ridicule Jesus up, down, left, and right, whatever have you. And we don't hear the Muslims scream about it, but you make one little cartoon about Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Muslims flip out. I said, number one, I want to apologize. Because we are the ones that should be defending Jesus before the Christians. Because he is our prophet. Allah Azza wa Jalla has given us the haqq about him. We should be the ones defending. If the Christians don't do it, khalas, they don't even practice what he taught them. I don't expect them to defend him properly. We should be defending him. If someone says something about Musa, we should be the first to defend. Forget about the Yahud, we should do that. He's our messenger. So we should put them all together. Does not Allah say we believe in all of them and we have no distinction between any of them? I said, but also you have to understand when it comes to our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he has a special place in our heart. We are commanded to love him better than we love, more than we love our own souls. But we should defend each and every prophet equally. If someone says something about Jesus, we as the Muslim, that's how you do that. That's the sister that has some fortitude. She wants to get a question answered. We should be the first defending them. You see, but we should have a voice. We should have a voice. We should have a newspaper. We should have a news outlet. We should have something. Forget about Al Jazeera. So they're talking about everything else in the world. As individually, as a person, we can do what is within your capacity. You can write an article about it. Submit it to the newspaper, the same newspaper. Write an intelligent rebuttal to this. Submit it to the newspaper. If they publish it, alhamdulillah. If they don't, alhamdulillah. You can publish this article on your own online. You can have your own blog. You can put your own voice out there with some wisdom and some good information. But we all can have our effort to do our job, inshallah. But we should do something. And if you don't have the capacity to do anything, then test it in your heart until the opportunity presents itself for you, inshallah.
I mean, earlier on, I think in the early 2000s, there was a panorama about Isa alayhi salam and his mother Maryam alayhi salam, and a lot of issues surrounding that. And the first people who stood up, I think it was in the BBC, around Christmas time, the first people who stood up to counter that and to refute that and to send letters to the BBC denouncing that were the Muslims.
Mashallah.
And actually the reason they put forward was that to us, Jesus, peace be upon him, he is our prophet. And we love him just as how we love Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's no way we can stand by when we see people derogating him, or we see people, Maryam alayhi salam, she is one of the pious, most pious women, who even a whole chapter in the Quran has been mentioned in her honor, in her name. And there's no way Muslims can stand by when these people are being derogated, or they are being people are denouncing them. So it is our duty as Muslims to stand and to speak out whenever Isa alayhi salam or Hama or his mom, whenever there are anything is done to them, or people are going to stand up to speak against them. It becomes our duty as Muslims to stand up and say, that is our prophet, we recognize as our prophet, and therefore we stand for him. When that happened, I think it was around 2002, 2003. When that happened, even the Christians were very shocked. I know there are some bishops that I met around that time. I said, we were shocked, like, how comes it the Muslims who stood up to speak against that panorama? And for us as Christians, their feedback, it came later on, far much, much later on. So it's just a point of view, sensitizing yourselves against issues for Islam and the Muslims and the prophets of Islam, as we realize that they're all the prophets of Islam. Now, Akhi, you had a question. Please make it short.
He's asking what capacity should we do to give the da'wah, maybe to our neighbors or to our friends. You know, you do what is within your capacity. Because even though the Prophet ﷺ gave us the commandment, convey from me, even if it's only a single verse, we know that we can't say that about which we have no knowledge. You can't talk about that which you don't have knowledge. It's not proper. It's not even permissible. But every one of you, as you said, know someone who knows about Islam. Or you have access to some pamphlets, you have access to some books or to websites. So you can tell people that which you know for surety, and that which you don't know, you can direct them to someone else. You can direct them somewhere else. And you have done the job. If you point them in the right direction, you've done your job. That's all you were capable of doing, and that's all you meant to do. If that person is sincere and earnest about learning, then they'll go to the next point of reference. Just like the guy who converted to help me come to Islam. He didn't tell me anything about Islam. He said, just go to the masjid. You know, but he became the beneficiary of what I'm doing. So you do what's within your capacity. You can't have a 10-minute conversation with everyone you meet in the streets. But maybe you sit down on someone and next to someone on the train or on the tube or on the bus, you know, you tell them about Islam shortly, briefly, whatever chance you have. Whatever you have to leave off, say, here's a pamphlet or here's a website they go to if you have any for information. Here's how you can contact me, etc. If they do, then they have sincere intent. If they don't, it's not your problem. Because you are not the source of guidance. Even though we have the obligation to give the da'wah, Allah is al-Hadi. He is the one who opens the heart and guides people to himself. That's the most we can do. Yes, sir.
What happened to the person who helped you become Muslim?
I've never seen him again.
Never saw him again?
He went to jail for selling drugs.
Until today?
I don't know.
Never heard from him again. I didn't know his. I didn't even know his legal name. I don't even know how to look for him.
Well, I thought you were friends for quite a while.
Yeah, we were friends, but I only knew him as Blunt or Musa, oh, and that wasn't his legal name.
Oh. And also, your fellow Christian.
He became an atheist.
After reading the Bible.
Yep. And he doesn't want to hear anything about the Quran. After it. He cut off all contact with me now. The sister asked, in the course of doing dawah, someone asked, why we use the Gregorian calendar for our date of birth if the Gregorian calendar is not our Islamic year? That's because we have to by law. We can't go to the, you know, the court of registry or whatever and tell them I was born on the 5th of Sha'ban, 1400 of Hijri. I have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, we have to use what is being used. You know, that's just the system as it was. If there was a khilafah, then we would use the Hijri calendar. It would be 1433. It would be very that simple. It would be that simple. But, you know, when we look at it, you know, and I always laugh about it that I'm two ages. You know, according to the Roman calendar, I am 31. According to the Hijri calendar, I'm almost 34. It's just the way it is. You know, it's just the way it is. We count our calendar by the Hijri calendar, and this is what it comes to when it comes to our ibadat. We can't say, oh, Salah is at 7 o'clock, so we pray at 7 o'clock. No, you pray at Fajr. When it comes to things like that, we have to stick with what is known. We pray at Fajr. You can't say, oh, Ramadan is the month of December, like the nation does. No. It's the month of Ramadan, and that's counted according to the Hijri calendar when the moon comes. That's it. But when it comes to these mundane, everyday acts, we have to use what is being used. I mean, or else it's not going to be acceptable. And that we just have to have some sense about that. You know, we can't be crazy like that. But like, oh, no, I was born in the month of Sha'ban. I don't know no month of January. I mean, they're going to look at you like you're foolish. So we you know, that's the simple answer to that. Secondly, is it possible to use only Islamic date for our date of birth as per above, when especially in the registry? No, you can't. Because they're not going to accept it. Are they? They're not going to. I know in America they won't accept it. They'll just look at you like you have no sense.
JazakAllah khair, Yusuf Evans. I know you can still see there are a lot of hands raising up. But we'll say this was the last three questions, unless you get one from the sisters, which you got. We really, from the deep of our hearts, thank you for coming. And we hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put all your travels and your effort in His Mizan Hasanat. And we hope, inshallah, our youths are going to take it from Him, inshallah, go on to study knowledge so that we can be able. Please just sit down.